Book of the Servant, we've called the second half. And, you know, we started out by looking at the servant's Lord in chapter 40, and then we looked at the Lord's servant in chapters 41 through where we were last week, 44:20. And now we conclude that section in verses 21 and 22, and we begin a section regarding how God redeems His servant. The Lord redeems His servant. Let's go ahead and pick it up in Isaiah 44, verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud thy transgressions, and like a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he who formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord who maketh all things, who stretcheth forth the heavens alone, who spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, who frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, who turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, who confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, who saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, who saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, who saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. Pastor Baker, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, thank thee for the privilege of coming to thy house to hear thy word. Brought forth, pray that you bless it now, and I speak to our hearts as we listen to hear from thee. For we bless the ones that are still on their way for the next following service in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So the conclusion to our section on the Lord's servant is appropriate because it's a call to that servant of his to remember certain things. He says in verse 21, the first word is remember. I was at a park yesterday with my kids, and Friday. It was a Jewish community center. It was just across from Northside Hospital. And there's a memorial there with a resemblance of people that suffered in the Holocaust, and it's a very tall statue, and the kids, it made an impression on them, and we read the things on the memorial. One of the big prominent word on that was remember, and the Hebrew word for it is just above it. And you know, Israel was being called to remember by the Lord what it was that they were called to perform, what they were his servant. And let's look at our immediate context. We were talking about the idolaters and their humorous belief in that these stock of wood could be worshipped. And so I believe he's referring to the immediate context by, number one, saying that the idolaters, they fashioned idols, but Israel was fashioned by the Lord. Remember this. Secondly, idolaters served idols. Israel is the servant of the Lord, of Yahweh. Remember that. Remember that idolaters prayed in vain, save me, to their idols. But the Lord says to Israel, I've already redeemed you. That's something to remember. And again, remember that the idolaters have bowed down to a piece of a tree. But he'll go on to tell us that every tree will eventually rejoice in the Lord and be a summoning to the earth to rejoice in the Lord. So remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. Remembrance because Israel was prone to forget, just like we are. And always the exhortation is in Scripture because of our tendency to forget. You might say we have a bad case of spiritual misalignment. And nothing can correct it except for compensating that with regular exposure to the Word of God. That's a big theme in the book of Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord is going to be used very more than usual in this section. And so, why are we told to remember? Because we're prone to forget. Now, God doesn't forget. Look at verse 21. You will not be forgotten by me. See, God isn't absent-minded towards His people as His people are towards Him. Aren't you thankful for that? That our forgetfulness is a one-way thing? But the spiritual misalignment, God constantly is seeking to correct that in the Scriptures by reminding us. These things, Christ said, do in remembrance of Me regarding the communion, celebration of communion, where we're told to remember His death. You know, He wants us to remember our great redemption. He wanted Israel to remember what He did for them at the Red Sea. That's the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy. It was a book of reminders to them, repetition to them, so that they might remember. Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 7 go into the fact that these things shall be unto thee as frontlets between thine eyes. You shall talk about them in the way, everywhere you go. Talk about them with your kids. And the theme of Deuteronomy was, you might say that the remembering was defined as recollection of the acts of God in the history of Israel to motivate them to obedient living. It was to have a recollection of what acts of God in the history of Israel were meant to motivate them to obedient living. Now, in this case, He's calling them to remember not so much the acts of God, but the attributes of God, because it's been a study on theology in a deep way. I am, I will. And so God is calling His people to see the difference between the idols and their relationship with their people, and then God and His relationship with His people. So remember these, O Jacob and Israel. For thou art My servant. Now, He says it twice. And there's difference in the Hebrew here, because literally it's My servant the first time He says it. But then I have formed thee for My servant you are, or thou servant of Mine. It's more emphatic the second time. And the point here, He's saying that you've been created for the purpose of being the evidence of God's sole deity, being the evidence as a people that God alone is God. And so that the people of the world can look at them and say, yes, the Lord is, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Yahweh is the only one. And the point here in verse 21 is, how can God cast her off? They're in captivity when they'd be reading these words. It was targeting that generation that would be captive in Babylon. How can God cast her off when the purpose for her had not yet been fulfilled? And so we make that link here in verse 21. So Israel's forgetfulness of God is met with God's remembrance of her. Thou shalt not be forgotten by Me. How can you look at this and look at a passage in Romans chapter chapter 11, hath God cast off His people? The answer is no. How can you look at these verses and claim that God has replaced this people of Israel with the church today? It's a terrible injustice to the Scriptures to do so. Well, let's go on to verse 22. And we're still concluding that section on the Lord's servant. It says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud thy transgressions. So what's interesting is that God does remember His people, but it's as though He puts away from Him the memory of their sins. He blots them out. And that's the only way that God can keep this relationship with His people, that they can remain His servant, is their sin had to go. Remember, there's a bigger problem than their captivity to Babylon. It's their captivity to sin. And God has to deal with both, right? You know, Cyrus will be the answer for their captivity to Babylon, but Jesus Christ will be the answer for their captivity to sin. And that's exactly the outline of the rest of the book. Cyrus, verses chapters 44 through 48, Jesus Christ and His work, chapters 49 to 53. And so there is one deliverance that is brought about by one deliverer, but He'll come and go from the course of history. But there is a greater deliverance which requires even a greater servant, and His name's Jesus Christ. So He's saying, I've blotted out like a thick cloud thy transgressions. God here dealing with the sin problem. And let's again examine the thought of blotting out. We've already seen it back in 43:25. I, even I, am He who blotteth out thy transgressions for Mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Again, it doesn't mean that God is absent-minded about anything. It's not like He suspends His omniscience at any point. But it does mean that it's off the record. It's inadmissible in a court of law, in God's court of law. These things cannot be brought onto trial like double jeopardy against the person who has already placed their faith in Jesus Christ and had their sins washed away. And so to blot something out is to remove it as though it had never been there. No record of it ever have been there. And to illustrate this, he speaks of a thick cloud. Now this is very interesting, because our sins in the scriptures are elsewhere referred to as a dark cloud. Now what does a cloud do? A cloud that is dark and thick separates our vision from the sun, right? We can't see the sun very well when there's a dark, thick cloud. It separates, obscures between heaven and earth. And we know that sin is a barrier between man and God. And this is the reason that no man hath seen God at any time. But you remember the passage in Isaiah that says, "Thy sins have separated between thee and thy God." Sin is the big problem. And if this point wasn't received, then the lesson of Israel's captivity would go unnoticed and unlearned. And we sing a song about this, in fact, regarding our relationship with the Lord. "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the light of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between." Now, we have a big problem initially as we come into this world, because we have a sin problem where we can't even talk to God until we have the sin made right, until we've received the work of Christ upon Calvary where He paid for our sin. Think about what Jesus experienced on the cross. A dark, thick darkness in the sky. Remember that? For 3 hours. And the Father's face was turned away from Him. Now, this thick cloud here, what is really meant here? Separation from God. And He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And He did that on our behalf. And so the blotting out as a thick cloud, God is taking that away for His people. Or He's promising to do so, but only because of a servant of His, Jesus Christ, who endured that thick cloud on their behalf and on our behalf. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ was separated from the Father so that we would not have to be for eternity. And so that which obscures between heaven and earth, this thick cloud, God says, "I'm going to blot it out." Now, clouds, you know, another thing about clouds is that they aren't of real substance. You can fall through a cloud, right? And there is that with our sin that God says, "I'm going to blow it away." It's going to be like the wind blows a cloud from the sky. It'll be your sins as though they were never there. There's a verse in Psalm 103, verse, I believe, 12, that says that He'll cast our sins from us as the east is from the west, as though they were never there. No record available. And so the likely interpretation of this thick cloud here is that as real and substantial as sin is, God has the power to remove it from record like wind can remove a cloud. Has God done that for you? Has your sins been removed from record? I mean, we're talking about guilt here, because everybody knows that we've sinned. But there's the guilt. There's the record upon our own hearts that sin has been committed. And man, that people spend their life trying to get rid of that, trying to blot that out. God can do that. He has the power to do that. He's already made provision for it. Notice He says it in the past tense. It's already in motion. The ball's already rolling. In our case, Jesus has already died. You have but to take advantage of it. You have but to do what He says right here. "Return unto me," in verse 22. Because you know what's interesting? I love this fact. God's grace didn't wait for Israel's repentance. He just acted. He just already put it in writing. And redemption is a motive here for conversion. Conversion isn't the condition for redemption. Now, please understand what I mean by that. When we talk about redemption, we're talking about the work of redemption. When was it accomplished for us? It has already been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't come unto the Lord in order that He may do this work. No, He's already done this work. Jesus said, "It is finished." And that's the language with which God states it to the people of Israel. Redemption is a motive for conversion. It's the same kind of language used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you may remember. And I'll turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So there's this thing that happened in the past. It's already done. You don't have to redo it or wait for it to be done. No, it's already done. And in the eyes of God in relation to Israel, it was as good as done. And what is remaining? Be reconciled to God. Allow that to be applied to yourself by receiving it by simple faith. You know, that's number one. God's grace didn't wait for Israel's redemption. But number two, unless Israel responds and repents, it does what he says here, returns unto me, then that redemption is in vain. Let me quote something on this that I think helps explain it. Israel must respond to the divine initiative. Unless Israel is willing to trust the evidence of God's activity, that activity is in vain. Here's an example. They're in captivity, right? They're in Babylon. And so long as Israel would lay down in hopelessness and despair, the wonderful provision of Cyrus and even more wonderful provision of a Savior will be in vain. Does that make sense? What if a man like Nehemiah never stepped up and said, I'm going to do something about this? And I'm sure that he did so on the basis of the confidence of God's word. See, the real danger of Israel being in captivity wasn't that God couldn't get them out of captivity, but that they wouldn't have the faith to act on him working. He already had put the things in motion. Cyrus would be there to deliver them, but the people would need to respond by faith and do what he says, return unto me. Some might even look at that as saying, come back to the land. But I think more accurately, this is a reference to their sin, because that's the verse. It says, I've blotted out your sin as a thick cloud, thy transgressions as a cloud, thy sins. Return unto me, not just from Babylon, but from your sins. That's the real issue here. That's the big problem. And you can see the heart of God in this invitation here, can't you? Because it's like the heart of the father of the prodigal son who was waiting for his son to come home, is ready. After years, his son comes and his father's already there to receive him. This is the posture of God towards the sinner, is welcoming him with open arms. That sinner who comes on the basis of what Christ did, God can then welcome. And so I hope each person here has done that. Because otherwise, God's redemptive work is in vain on for you, that is. You remember Christ weeping over Jerusalem. He was ready to receive them. He says, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so God's attitude towards his people, Israel, was return unto me. God's attitude towards mankind today is come unto me, all ye that labor. For I have redeemed thee. The redemptive work is as good as done. It has been done. Let's go on. And that's the conclusion of a great section in Isaiah regarding the Lord's servant. It was a call to remembrance. Now we open in verse 23. 23 introduces a whole new thing about how the Lord redeems his servant. You say, that's not new. We've been talking about that. Well, we have. But up until now, only statements of God's ability to redeem have been made, and the nature of that redemption and the purpose of that redemption and prophecies of a new exodus have been given, but no direct statement of how we're going to get from point A to point B, the means of that redemption. So he's going to give us the exact missing link that's going to be required for God to redeem his people from a captivity in Babylon. And let's look at this. Sing, O ye heavens. Okay, so the universe is being called here to witness and respond to what God has done on behalf of his people. Do you remember that the people of Israel failed to respond to God's works for them in the past? Now, not only they, but the universe is being called to respond appropriately to what God has done. Let's look at it in contrast to chapter 1 and verse 2 of Isaiah. Chapter 1 and verse 2 of Isaiah, because here was a totally different call to witness. It says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." So at the beginning of the book, the universe was being called to witness Israel's rebellion. Now they're being called to rejoice in her salvation. Interesting, isn't it? Because it isn't until the earthly people of God, Israel, are redeemed and in the land and right with God that the earth can then finally rejoice. Not just the people on the earth, but the physical creation itself awaits the redemption of this people. That's true. So let's look at another verse, chapter 55, verse 12. Chapter 55, verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Now, I'd like to see a tree clapping his hands. The point here is it's a reference to what that God will be able to raise creation to what it was originally intended for. It will again bear witness to him as the creator. It does today, but it will then be perfect. It will then be an environment that is restored to its original heights. "And seeing, O ye heavens, for why? The Lord hath done it." Nobody else. This is like the knot of works of Ephesians chapter 2. The Lord hath acted it here. And this is directly connected to with him receiving the glory at the end of verse 23. He's glorified himself in Israel. The glory doesn't go to Israel because the Lord has done it. Israel gives the glory to God by their very existence. Remember the passage, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." You know, at the beginning of chapter 44, we saw the mechanism of redemption, and that was the Holy Spirit. The ultimate redemption from sin was going to be brought about. It says, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring." And so the Lord hath done it. Without his spirit, nothing will change in the heart of his people. No attitude will adjust in his people. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." So we have to come to that recognition today. The Lord hath done it. Salvation is of the Lord. Israel can do nothing to deliver himself from either Babylon or from her sins. Back at this point in 550 BC, they wouldn't be able to do anything about their captivity to Babylon, just like they couldn't do anything about their sin. The initiative is holy God's. So let's go on. It says in verse 23, "Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains and forests and every tree that is therein." Now, this isn't the only place in the Bible that inanimate objects are described as giving praise to God. Can you think of another place? Perhaps in the New Testament? How about when the Lord Jesus, and let's go there to Luke chapter 19, verse 39. Responded to the Pharisees. This is kind of a funny thought, inanimate objects singing. Luke 19:39. "And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples." They were praising him. They were welcoming him into the city, the triumphal entry of Jesus. "And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And that's what he's describing it as doing here in Isaiah. The thought here is that creation once again will be elevated to its original status, its perfect status. We know that Romans 8 goes into much greater detail about this when it says that the creation groans within itself, waiting for the adoption for the redemption of the people of God. But the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption someday. The creation groans. I mean, you see the cycles of winter, fall, spring, summer. And I think that's part of that groaning is that there is death and life. Life in the spring to illustrate what God will one day do on a massive scale to this planet. He will revitalize the economy like no government or human board of people could ever do. It'll happen, though, when his people are right with him, his earthly people Israel. So let's go on. "Every tree therein shall break forth into singing. Now, Oswald has a good statement to make on this, is that there's this repeated assertion throughout chapters 44 to 47 that is universal regarding this redemption. It isn't just limited to Israel. Notice that every tree, it extends to the entire globe, and not just to Israel, but the entire peoples of earth. We're going to see this again and again. In fact, Cyrus himself is a pagan man. He's outside of Israel. And the fact that God can use a pagan man shows that his intentions are not just with Israel, but the outworking of his purpose, not just all history, not just Israel's, is the outworking of his purpose. He can use unbelievers as well as believers to fulfill his purpose. If you don't believe this, just think about maybe your boss on the job, and what impact they might have on your life as a Christian. That person may not know the Lord, and yet think about the ways in which the Lord has used that person to change your life, to help you. And you can think of it, so many different people out there that may not even know the Lord, and yet the Lord's purpose isn't limited, his outworking of his purpose isn't limited to just our lives, but to everyone's. You remember there's an interesting comment in John 1. Nathanael is introduced to Jesus, and he finally admits, "You are the King of Israel." And he viewed Jesus as the Messiah of the earthly people, Israel. But Jesus goes on to say that you shall see greater things than these. And I think that refers partially to the fact that God will not only be King of Israel, Jesus Christ will not only reign over Israel, but over the entire human race. The peoples of the earth will all recognize him to be Lord and all bow the knee. You know, Christ then goes on in the book of John to reveal himself to an ever-widening circle of people, showing that his purpose, the outworking of his plan, is not limited to just his people, Israel. And in fact, the entire creation will be invited to participate in this redemption. Notice here, as we go on into verse 24, that there are three major points under this initial section on the Lord redeems his servant. And the first is going to be verse 24, where we see that there's one Lord, verses 25 and 26, that there's one word, and then 27 and 28, that there's one purpose. And throughout this section, you're going to see that he introduces himself by saying, "I'm the Lord who does this, who does that," and he does it 10 times. Let's go through them real quick. Okay, "Who formed thee from the womb, who maketh all things, who stretcheth forth the heavens, who spreadeth abroad the earth, who frustrateth the tokens of liars, and who turneth wise men backward, who confirmeth the word of his servants." And then in verse 27, "Who saith to the deep, be dry." And then finally, "Who saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd." And so God is identifying himself by what he is doing. The acts of God identify him. He needs no further introduction than what he has done. So the word in verse 24 introduces it by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, when we were in high school and in college, and some of you still are, you have to write term papers, and you have a bibliography in that term paper, and you have to reference your source for your information. And this is Isaiah's bibliography here. "Thus saith the Lord." That's it. Just one source in a paper, like we cite a reference. Isaiah cites Jehovah as his source. That's what this is. That makes it the word of God. Otherwise, it would be plagiarism, right? But so, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer that formed thee from the womb." That phrase, "thus saith the Lord," will be used more than usual in this section. And the point of verse 24, as I said, is that there is one Lord. He's made the case for that already. All these other people, idols claiming to be God, people trying to make their gods, God's made the case. There's only one God. "I am the Lord, and my glory will I not give to another. There is no other. And he formed thee from the womb." In other words, God existed before you existed. I just am. "And I am the Lord that maketh all things." There's nothing made that he hasn't made. So that means God was at one point, in the beginning, was just God. And he stretches forth the heavens alone. He spreadeth abroad the earth by itself. Now, all of us have done home improvement projects, house projects, where we need somebody to help us out. And I'll ask my kids, you know, hold this light right there, you know, the old, what kid doesn't know what that's like? And hold this tape measure over there. And we need help doing projects. But God here says, I did it all by myself. And on the job, you know, in a design, in a place where things are designed, in an engineering department, you need a team to get something done. You need people designing, you need people checking, drawing, all of this. There's something called an engineering team. But God here says, no, I did it all by myself. I was the team. I was it. And God was under the influence of no one when He created this world and the heavens. And He continues to be under the influence of no one as He directs its course of events. Do you see the significance of the fact that there's just God and the fact of His sovereignty? And you know what it says in Hebrews 11 about this, that He has prepared for them a city whose builder and maker is God. He's both. He's the designer and the general contractor of that city. And that's the point He makes about the heavens and the earth, the entire extent of God's creation. He's free in the creation of it. He's also free in the direction of it. And so think about that. As we go and conduct our lives, the Lord continues to be free with what He does in our own lives. Now, in verse 25, we saw that there's one Lord. Now there's one word. We see first the word of those who do not know the Lord in verse 25, who frustrateth the tokens of the liars and make diviners mad, who turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolishness. And the word frustrates means to make ineffectual, to turn it back on itself and make it look embarrassing. Frustrateth, the token of liars. Now, the Babylonians were famous for their wise men. And in modern times, we have the luxury of having discovery of many of their documents, and in which many of the writings were uncovered that stated how Babylon is going to go on and on and on as an empire, and all of them optimistic about the future of their great nation. And God says, I'm going to turn that on its head. And that's exactly what He was going to do in only 70 years of its existence. That's a relatively short empire compared to the other empires, even compared to our own nation. Babylon, 70 years as an empire, God's going to turn it on its head with somebody that they would have never expected. But let's think about this. Let's take an example. Daniel chapter 1, and let's look at these wise men. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep went from him. Then the king commanded to summon the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So pretty much the people that Isaiah was talking about. And then in verse 10, the Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can reveal the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, no ruler that ask such a thing of any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. This is a rare thing that the king required. But then Daniel goes on to prove that the Lord reveals dreams. The Lord reveals the unknown. And these guys couldn't do it. So he frustrated the token of liars. And it's a hallmark of Jehovah to embarrass the elites of this world. Let's take a few examples of that. In Romans chapter 1, it says that they that have professed themselves wise have become fools. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. So it's a hallmark of Jehovah to embarrass the elite, the academia of this world. In other words, those who have sought to have wisdom apart from God. It's not like we're bashing education here or study of the things that have occurred in this world outside of the scriptures. There is wisdom certainly in those things. But to do so apart from God with a secular viewpoint entirely, this is what God makes war with. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know, and so these people in Isaiah chapter 44:25, the liars, which could be rendered fortune tellers, or the diviners, people who would use supernatural religious things to guide them with the future, or the wise men, these are the secular ones, who would apply accumulated wisdom to life's problems. These are the people that use their own skills to peer into the unknown. These are the ones who seek to explain history and predict the future apart from God. God says, I'm going to make their knowledge foolish. And there's other passages in Scripture that talk about this. You know, the disciples ask the Lord, when's the kingdom going to be established? He says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Lord has put within his own power. There's another very interesting one in Deuteronomy 29:29, and this is one of my favorite verses. Deuteronomy 29:29. And it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. And so we need to have a healthy respect for revelation. There's discovery. God has given us the ability to discover, but we always need to remember that revelation we cannot do without. We cannot discover the things of eternity apart from revelation. And so the scriptures, thus saith the Lord, is absolutely, we need that to have direction. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Well, these people, they did that. Those Babylon experts and or like the media of Babylon, the mainstream media of Babylon, you might even say. God doesn't have a lot of respect for the pundits of this world. Have you ever noticed what happens when the media is proven wrong on a story? They don't report it. It's kind of funny. I've always found that pretty funny. Or they underreport it, or they hide it in like the last part of the newspaper, or they'll over-report the things that prove their point because they do have an agenda many times. Not always, but many times. Well, that's exactly what God's saying. I'm going to frustrate your agenda. And how does he do it? Verse 26, who confirmeth the word of his servant. So there's these people here that are using their own skills to peer into the unknown, those who seek to explain history and predict future apart from God. But then there's these other people called his servants, those who accept by faith what God has said. They have a respect for divine revelation. They don't see themselves as critics of God's word, but God's word as in judgment over them. That's what I mean by healthy respect for revelation. They accept by faith what God has said about the unknown, and they say, I believe it, I receive it. And they approach God because they believe that he is and the reward of those that diligently seek him. These are the spokesmen of God and his word. And so God says he confirmeth the word of his servants. He does the exact opposite. Instead of frustrating it and making it ineffectual, he vindicates it. He establishes it. And if today you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've made a testimony, had a testimony before the world of trusting God, taking his promises seriously, God's going to vindicate that lifestyle of faith. God's going to vindicate your respect for his word, and you'll be justified for doing so. How does he frustrate it? Well, one way is by declaring and fulfilling things that no one else could ever predict. And this has been the point of this has been a pattern in Isaiah. God goes and does something that's completely opposite of what the pundits predicted. Take Assyria and their all but total conquest of Judah and Israel. King Ahaz would have never predicted that, and his entire staff, they would have never predicted it. Assyria's failure to capture Jerusalem. Everybody thought Jerusalem was going down, but they didn't. The fall of Assyria. Nobody saw that coming. Fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. I don't think they saw that coming. The exile. of Israel, the fall of Babylon to Cyrus, which we're going to see, Cyrus's proclamation of freedom to the Jews and authorization to rebuild, the return of the Jews back to exile, something unheard of in history before this time when a people were depopulated, and finally the establishment of a millennial kingdom and a suffering king. These are things which nobody would predict, nobody would make up. You couldn't make this stuff up. And that's the point. God says it. Well, no one else would. And so this is the word of his servants, and he performeth the counsel of his messengers. That which he has said, he is faithful to perform. Counsel here is a course of action proposed by a wise advisor. It is, and this counsel was formed by God and communicated through his prophets. You remember Jesus Christ is called Wonderful Counselor back in Isaiah 9. And so what is it that's going to turn their knowledge on its head, these other pundits? It says, he saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built. I will raise up your decayed places. Who would have expected that? So let's go to this final. We saw that there's one Lord, one word, and then one purpose in verse 27 and 28. And the first thing he says is, who saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. This is most likely a reference to their historic redemption. Before citing the specifics of their future redemption, he refers to the historic redemption through the Red Sea, where he dried it up at the pathway for them to go through, a miracle. And can God really restore Jerusalem? Well, if he can dry up the Red Sea, then what can he not do? You know, we look at our redemption in the same way. It's a precedent of that God can do anything for us. Romans 8:34 says, how shall he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, that's the precedent, that redemption of ours. And we take that and apply it to all circumstances of life to say, he can do anything. Lord, you can do anything. Well, now let's go on. He sets the stage for this great announcement in verse 28. You know, allusions have been made to a deliverance, a deliverer even, and the fact that God's going to bring this new exodus out of Babylon. But now the specifics are given. Names are named. Thus, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Now, where did this guy come from? Because we know that Isaiah wrote this book 160 years before he even existed, before Cyrus was even in existence. This is not fortune cookie prophecy here. That's the point. Biblical prophecy names names. It's not the only time, by the way, that that happens. And this is being given, by the way, on purpose. The book of Isaiah is written on purpose so that nobody, long before the course of events that could have been predicted, okay, before even Babylon was an empire, before Cyrus existed. I like what Oswald, he calls this, Cyrus is the fulcrum on which the whole argument for God's uniqueness turns. And I would say that God's preservation of Israel through Cyrus is the big point of this section. But Cyrus is a huge evidence. Somebody says, well, prove to me that God exists. Prove to me is something supernatural. Prove prophecy that there is such a thing and that the Bible is true. Cyrus is a great centerpiece of the book of Isaiah. Let's take another example, 1 Kings 13:2. And this is a prophet that's bringing a judgment upon a king of Israel. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places who burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. He names a name, a king not yet born. Now we know for a fact that 1 Kings was written, I believe it was written 100-some years before Josiah lived, before Josiah reigned. So there's another 200 years, I'm sorry, before the birth of Josiah, book of 1 Kings was written. Well, here in this case of Cyrus, 160 years in advance, God predicts not only what the guy is going to do, but his name. That's interesting. He is my shepherd. And look at the messianic language he uses to describe this man. He's my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. And we know that King David was referred to in similar language, the shepherd of Israel, remember? Jesus Christ would also be used, described in this language. And that might have been difficult for a devout Jew to accept, right? To hear that a pagan would be described in messianic terms. But this is exactly the kind of new thing that God is going to do. He's going to take a pagan man outside of Israel, because Israel was bankrupt of a deliverer. They had so failed God that God was done with using them for the purpose of... God was going to use someone outside of them just to prove that it was Him that was doing it. And He was going to deliver them with a pagan man. Amazing. Now, God has often raised up men who wouldn't have claimed necessarily to be Christians to provide and deliver His people throughout history, throughout the 20th and 21st century, I believe. I'm not sure of their trust in the Lord, but Winston Churchill and Ronald Reagan, for example, and the deliverance that was brought to millions of people around the globe through certain men that God put in place in key points of history. Do you think God has nothing to do with that? You see, God, it says, has done it because God has provided the deliverer. And He'll use unsaved people, He'll use saved people, He'll use things to carry out His purpose. But notice what He calls him. He's my shepherd. That's interesting. Let's take, for time's sake, we're not going to be able to look up all the things I'd like to. But God is using a foreigner to keep His ancient promises. Has he ever done that before? Had He ever used a foreigner to keep His ancient promises? Anybody?
Balaam.
Well, that's true. Balaam was used to bless the people. Anybody else? How about Ruth? She was taken from the Moabites, also a Moabite like Balaam, and used in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, to married to Boaz, right? So this isn't completely without precedent, but here's a man that's being raised up to completely deliver His people and for their survival as an entity. Number two, though, that foreigner, Cyrus, is a type of Jesus Christ. Based on the language of verse 28, He is my shepherd, He shall perform all my pleasure. I mean, this is a direct parallel. If you don't believe that Isaiah is making a parallel with the ideal servant, then just look at Isaiah 53:10, where it says regarding Jesus Christ that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands, right? Or how about what Jesus Christ said Himself? I always do those things that please the Father. Here He says, Cyrus will perform all my pleasure as a good servant would do, right? He is my shepherd. And so the shepherd, is there anyone here that doesn't know that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who gave His life for the sheep? Jesus Christ is the one who David, I believe, was referring to when he said, the Lord is my shepherd. And so God calls Cyrus His shepherd. That's very amazing that He would give him that title. In fact, even in our context, Isaiah 40 verse 11 says, He shall feed His flock. This is a reference to Jesus Christ here. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, shall gently lead those that are with young. And so God makes a parallel between His lesser servant, Cyrus, and His greater servant, Jesus Christ. Cyrus, an unsaved man. Pretty amazing. God's sovereignty even extends to him. So the Lord is my shepherd. God provides a deliverer for His people. No matter, and I believe that for a Christian, God uses people to deliver His own in a time of crisis, in a time when you're in a tight spot between a rock and a hard place. God raises people up to help in those times. And here Israel as a people were on the brink of their very survival, extinction of survival as a nation. And God raises up a man to not only protect them, but send them back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's the book of Nehemiah. And rebuild the temple and the foundations laid for that temple. That's the book of Ezra. And so you have all the events of the post-exile laid out here 160 years before they ever happened. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. It's a synopsis of the post-exile history of Israel. It's amazing. But God raised a man up. It's like history was being described here before it was ever written. And why is that? Because God creates history. God controls history. Whether it's talking on a macro scale with a nation or on a micro scale with your life. God has a purpose. And for a Christian, we can say with great certainty, all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to His purpose. This is the God that redeems His servant. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for yet another amazing statement to verify the fact that You alone are God. And Father, we see Your control over history, that You alone created, that You alone direct events. And Father, we take great comfort in that because of knowing Jesus Christ, because of being right with Thee, Father, we can claim those promises for ourselves of Thy faithfulness, of Thy word, of Thy purpose. And we look to You today. We trust in You. We seek to trust in Thy wisdom rather than our own. And we ask for the help to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.